We love you, God. Father, we praise you and we thank you for your grace and your mercy upon our lives. We ask, O Lord, that you continue to enlarge our vision to do everything, Lord, that you have called each one of us to do. We ask, O God, that as we consider your word in this time, that you speak to us through your word. We proclaim Jesus as Lord in our midst. We proclaim his grace to be abundantly shed abroad in our hearts, his love to be poured forth in our lives. We thank you, O God, that your mercies are great and they endure forever. Thank you, O God, for all your grace, your mercy that you establish upon each one of us. And even right now, O God, we ask that you continue to establish us by speaking to us the word that we need to hear, the exact rhema that you have for our lives. Thank you, O God, that Jesus is Lord in our midst. He is present here, and he continues to change our lives, to transform us into the very image of Jesus. Let your healing flow forth, O God, as your word is spoken. Let deliverance come forth in each life. Let faith be placed in each heart. Thank you, O God, for your grace and your mercy. And we covenant, Lord, to always give you all glory, worship, and honor. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. We've been touching in the first service on 40 principles of leadership that we adhere to in the running of this church and in all the departments. And these 40 principles will be put in a small little booklet and will be used for training all department leaders, all associate pastors, all elders, and deacons. And we require you to follow these 40 principles strictly. The first 30 has to do with different things, and the last 10 has to do with what I call mega church principles. We are almost finishing the last 3 to complete 30 for this year before we go on in the next year, because next week is Christmas and the following week is New Year, which has special messages. And so it looks like we'll begin the mega church principles next year. I'll just read to you some of those principles in summary. It seems like a long time since we have done that. They are grouped into principles of 5 each. The first group is called leadership principles. Number one, there is only one red Indian chief. I won't explain that, you can get a tip. Number two, all promotion comes from God. Number three, power comes with responsibility. Number four, accountability is bi-directional. Number five, leadership is servanthood. The next grouping is called decision making. When you're about to make a decision, we expect you to adhere to these principles. Number six, every decision is based on principle. Number seven, all decisions have a time span, which means that it has an expiry date. If you make a decision too late, it's like making no decision. You make it too early, it's premature. Number eight, consensus decision will be defended by consensus. The meaning is, if you make a decision based on your own judgment without consultation, you bear your consequences, both failures and success, as a leader. But if you make a decision based on consultation with other leaders, we expect all the other leaders whom you consult with to stand up with you. Number nine, all mistakes must be corrected. We may allow a grace period, but we expect mistakes to be corrected. Number 10, every rule has an exception principle. When you are making a decision and you're implementing a rule, remember that there is an area where implementation may take time, and so you have to have exceptions that slowly disappear, or there could be a principle that excludes that area. We have explained it in detail in our teaching, so we won't explain that too much. The third grouping is called relationship. When we relate one to another, we expect leaders to adhere to these principles. Number 11, ask, don't assume. Don't assume. You always ask to find the information. Assumption and presumption leads people to wrong things. Number 12, two sides of a coin. When you relate to people, remember there are always two sides of a coin. Whatever you hear, there is always another side. And as a leader, I expect every leader to hear two sides. Leaders who, once we get the booklet out, leaders who don't adhere to these principles will be called for counseling. We expect a top-notch group of leaders, well-trained, established in these principles, to lead this church into 2000 AD. Can you say amen? Number 13, free will, free choice. That has to do with relationship. When you relate to people, remember, you must always honor their free will and free choice. We don't like leaders that are domineering. We don't like leaders who take people's free choice away, even if that choice is wrong. Because God is that way and we have to follow God's example. Number 14, in relationship, limit thyself. Limit thyself. See, when people love you and become close to you, you have to limit yourself so that you don't take advantage of people. Many people get taken advantage because people will take everything they can out of the relationship without having their own limitation. I mean, someone may say, come to my house anytime, but if you go every day and have lunch, breakfast and dinner, I think you don't have a limit. Don't let people limit you. As a leader, you limit yourself. You draw your own limitations on what you know is right by your conscience. Number 15, patience is the key. The key to all relationships is patience. Then the next fourth grouping of our principles, 40 principles of leadership, is under office, running an office or department. Number 16, family benefits. All for one and one for all. It's not like three musketeers. We always regard your family as a unit. Even if the wife works for us, or the husband works for us, or the daughter works for us, the son works for us, we regard your family as a unit. That is why in a very, very rare area compared to the world, when we have staff retreat, we try to include the family members, even the non-staff family members, because we feel that that is a part of your world and it will affect how you work in our office. Number 17, family professionalism. The opposite side of being familyness is you lack professionalism. So we don't want to lose the familyness, but we don't want to lose the professionalism. You may be brothers and sisters in the Lord, flesh and blood, husband and wife, father, mother, sons, daughters, but when you work in an office, we expect professional etiquette to take place. Verse, praise God. Number 18. Personal versus corporate. Whenever you work in an office, there will be decisions that you make that go against things, your self-interest and your personal interest. We expect you to put your personal interest down and put the corporate interest up. That's the only way you can succeed when you work together in an office. Number 19, initiative. The onus is on you. For example, when somebody calls up in an office and asks for information, we don't expect you to tell the person to call another place. We expect you to tell the person, if you don't have the information, that you will call that person back. You get all the information and give it to that person. Some of us know how sometimes we call some departments and some people, some secular organizations, they will send you from one department to another. We don't want such a thing. If such a thing happens, we will take action. Remember, we don't expect these 40 principles to be overnight implemented, but at least we have a target. And we know that all your correction will be based on training, will be based on that. So we don't want that someone call the church office that they'll send from one department to another. Even if you're not in charge, we expect you to take initiative. We don't want members to be sent from one phone call to another looking for help. And if that is so, you'll be called to my office in a short time. Number 20, family, loyalty, and friendship. In other words, even though people may not be related, when you work in an office, we expect a kind of friendship that causes you to develop into an office family. You feel a familiness. We want the office atmosphere to be like that. The next grouping is under communication. And that is under number 21 to 25. Number 21, communication, as much as possible, it says here, must be in written format. When you're trying to communicate within an office thing, sometimes people forget what is said, sometimes people forget anything. It's important that you write it down in a memo or something like that, inter-office communication. Because people may forget. And you say, remember to do this, remember that. Please give a note. Please write down a note. We expect a lot of notes to be passed here and there. Communication, as much as possible, must be in written format. That doesn't mean that you will write official letters. I mean, scribble a note. I mean, it's legible. Pass it on so that communication can be properly established. 22. Differentiate between official communication and unofficial communication. For example, if you ask me something, right now when you catch me as I move around in the church and ask me something, it is treated as unofficial. But when we are having a specific, let's say, leadership meeting, a council meeting, or department meeting, then all the decisions we did there are official decisions. Remember that there is a difference between unofficial and official. And we expect when people communicate that they understand. Because a policy can be established, but unofficially, you will begin to do things that slowly works towards the official policy. And people must differentiate that. If they don't differentiate that, sometimes they see, and they take whatever you say just by the wayside and say, hey, you make this policy. Policies are made in an official meeting. That is only advice and counsel. So it must be differentiated. Otherwise, people's communication will get messy. For example, if you see the Prime Minister and ask him something, he will tell you something about the country. He says, tell me about the country, what you intend to do? That's unofficial. If you take that and publish in the papers and say, this is the policy of Malaysia, he will sue you. Because the policies of the country will be declared in parliament. So understand the difference between official and unofficial. You don't mess up the two. Number 23, it says here, two-way communication, or who. It depends. That means that when there is communication, there needs to be a two-way communication. It's not single directional. Number 24, proper channels. You don't jump the queue. It's good that today we are being trained to queue up when you take a bus. You're trained to queue up when you buy fast food. You're trained to queue up and wait your turn at a restaurant for your seat. Just about 50 years ago, I think we Malaysians should not be queuing up. We learn. We become more civilized, more civic conscious. In the same way, in communication, we learn to queue up. And we don't jump queue. You don't, because of one tiny little problem, see the most senior person over spilled milk that can be cleansed, that can be washed away and removed by somebody else. So there is proper channels to approach. Number 25. Positive writing, negative oral. That is, whenever you have something negative or corrective, you try not to put it in writing. You try to meet face to face to solve the problem. Because when you put it in writing, it could be a reflection on you. Who knows, you could be the one who is wrong, and for eternity we'll have it on file. I feel sorry for some people because they don't realize that all communication is file. And sometimes after clarification, they realize they're wrong, and it's on file because it's on official record when you write officially. It's important to understand that when you have a problem, something negative, and you have to communicate, look for face-to-face, oral communication. But when it's positive, by all means, use writing. Then we come to the last grouping of the 30, correction. In any kind of relationship, there is always encouragement and correction going on, because all of us are not perfected yet. And under correction, we managed to only cover two, and this morning we'll cover the other three and complete these 30. We've covered point number 26, right timing. When you correct somebody, it must be in a proper time. If the timing is wrong, it will mess up the situation. The right timing is important. If people are wrong or doing the wrong thing, the right timing helps them rather than the wrong time. It's just like somebody is drowning, and even if you're a very good swimmer, and that guy who's drowning is a strong person, you don't jump in straight away. Because that person is drowning, if he grabs you the wrong way, you too will drown. You have to wait until a certain point where the person's main energy is exhausted, and you know that that person won't grab you and drown you too, then you go in and you save the person. It's important for us to exercise right timing. Number 27, the right people. Sometimes when you correct people, people respect different people more than others. And it's important to choose the right people to do the corrective job. For example, if you have an aircon problem, you don't call the doctor. You call an aircon technician, and he will know about it. So different problems take different types of people with different skills, different backgrounds. Same, there are many types of human problems. If someone has a family problem, very rarely should you ever call someone who is not married, because that person is not married, doesn't know what marriage life is about. You get someone who is married. And if somebody has a problem bringing up their children, you don't call someone who has never raised children before, who has in his head a set of theories but has not implemented it. When you implement them, it's different. You understand how there's a difference between practicality and the actual theoretical situation. And so the right people need to be called for the right job, the right type of correction. And finally, the last three, which is number 28, we call that self-judgment. And please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. All our principles are based from the Bible. Self-judgment. And we hope to cover all three. I believe we will be able to. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Whenever you correct somebody, the Bible tells you to examine yourself first, lest you fall. Lest you yourself judge another one harshly. Every time you have something to correct somebody, remember these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Then when you turn over to Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 to verse 5, Matthew 7 verse 1 to verse 5, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. Now all these verses come together to bring us point 26, 27, 28. And that is self-judgment. Before you correct someone, understand self-judgment. Now, self-judgment, let me illustrate, is like a mirror. It's called, I call it the mirror effect. That's my explanation in theory, the mirror effect. Everything that you see and the impressions that are around you has a mirror effect. Some of those things that you see are a reflection of your own weaknesses. Some of those things that you see are the actual things that are there. So please understand what I call the theory of the mirror effect. For example, if someone personally loves cars, and for him, having a car is a big thing, and in his life he has been changing cars all the time, he's going for better and better cars, there is a mirror effect. The moment somebody else gets a new car, he feels it. But the other person who gets a new car may not be interested in it. I mean, for him, it's just a practical thing. But he feels it. He's conscious of it. It's called the mirror effect. Some of our judgments are, like Jesus said, a plank in our own eye while the speck in the other person's eye. The mirror effect. Say the mirror effect. And let's say if someone is very conscious of material things, very materialistic, straight away you will be conscious of material things in other people's lives. It's the mirror effect. Or if someone is conscious about clothes and dressing, then they become conscious of the absence of it or the abundance of it in somebody else's life. And perhaps someone is very name conscious and brand conscious. Then the moment somebody else wears something, the first thing they look for is the brand. But to the person who buys it, is just not looking for the brand. He looks for how much it costs and whether the color is suitable. That's the way, I mean, if I have to buy something, I don't look for brand. I look whether the color is suitable in the way I like to wear it, and whether the cost is suitable. I mean, I don't care so much for brands. But some people are brand conscious. And maybe you could have bought something at a sale, let's say. Or maybe somebody gave you a shirt, and that shirt is expensive. But because you're not brand conscious, you don't even know how much it costs. And then you wear it, the person who's brand conscious says, and begin judgmental. It's a mirror effect. It's a mirror effect. But of course, through time, as you grow in life, you do understand what brands mean to different people. I remember when sometime back, somebody gave me a... What was that? A belly belt. You know how much belly costs, right? Belly belt. And I said, after having it, I said, look, I don't think I can wear it. Because every time, if I wear it, and I wear it to preach, people will see the big B there, and everyone will be wondering, he must be a rich guy, I'm not going to give any more offering to him. And so what did I do? I gave it to a pastor in Ipoh. Poor guy, now he's, you know, but I reckon maybe in a small town the people may not know, you know, what that B for. You know, B for can be for buffalo and then for other things. So in fact, I consciously avoid branded things if I know about it, that it will stumble somebody else. And then sometimes people judge you by their own standards, the mirror effect. For example, some people find it hard to give. For them to give $1,000 or $10,000 is like what we old Chinese saying, gu jia ling. It's like a bullock-cut wheel. 5 cents to them is like a big bullock-cut wheel. So okay, if 5 cents is like a bullock-cut wheel, imagine what $1,000 is like. If 5 cents is like a bullock-cut wheel, imagine what $10,000 is like. To them is like giving a house. And because that is their own standard and their own feelings, when somebody gives $1,000 and $10,000, they feel, oh, that guy must have a lot. Because for that person, he can only give if he has a lot.
if he has an abundance, and that his giving would, besides his tithes and offering, that giving will cover an extra 1%. So he evaluates you based on his own judgment. But you may not know the other person. You may not know that the other person doesn't give based on the same standard. The person gives because they understand the law of sowing and reaping. And who knows, every time they give $10,000, it is from their savings. They emptied 90% of their savings to give that amount. And you're thinking that is only 1%, when that is actually 90% of their giving. It's because you have a different standard from them and you judge them harshly. This is called the mirror effect. And before we correct somebody else, we must always go to the mirror of God's Word. Now, you know there are many types of mirrors. Sometimes you go to a science center or a place, amusement. There are many types of mirrors. You go to one mirror and they make you short and fat. You go to some mirror and they make you tall and thin. These are all deceptive mirrors. There are many types of mirrors that can make us different things. And when we look at people's life, we see some things in them, actually ourselves, reflected in their lives. The mirror effect. The only real true mirror which will reveal situation, the circumstances as it is a mirror of God's Word. We have to come to God and come to God's Word and say, God, is it something in me that is a mirror effect that I'm feeling? Or is it really the other person? You'd be surprised how many times the principle of Matthew 7 verse 1 to 5 takes effect. It is a plank in your own eye. It's a plank in our own eye. In fact, being in the ministry for so many years and handling thousands of people, I find that 90% of what people want to correct in other people's lives is a problem in their own life. And a lot of the impatience that people have in correcting others, the impatience reveal that it's a plank in their own eye. Do you know why? If you're in the right position, in the right place, and the plank is not in your eye, number one, you won't have the impatience. Number two, you will have the right attitude. Number three, you will have the right spirit in correcting. But very rarely have we found people who can have the right spirit and the right attitude to correct others. Don't you think so? How many times have you seen it? Sometimes you see a father or a mother bringing up their little child, and their little child is naughty. The father says, hey, blah, 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 and the mother says, blah, 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 blah. No? Sometimes you're in the supermarket walking and you see this mother scolding this poor child. How many times have I told you not to do this? And we are outsiders and you feel for that poor child. Now I'm sure that child did something wrong. But the mother did something bigger wrong. And nobody corrected the mother. How would you like to dress up like a big mother hen and say, and correct the mother? Right? You can correct the children. Who's going to correct us? Thank God we got the Holy Spirit. We got the Holy Spirit to correct us, to remind us. And many times, because many of us parents have not had a perfect childhood and our own temperaments are not developing God, we miss it with our children. And when you do, go to them and pray with them. Say sorry for them. Say sorry to them. Pray together and tell them where they have done wrong. Tell them where you should have done it better. And then you have a good relationship with them. So the mirror effect, judge yourself. Number 29. Under correcting people, I just put one word for simplicity. I call it replacement. Replacement. Correcting many times is taking things away from people. Things that are wrong, things that are destroying their life, the speck in the eye that is hurting their eye that they don't know, the thing, the thorn in the flesh that is at their side that you're trying to help to take out. Whenever you hurt, because correcting is hurtful, you must give something. Replacement, or I say, give something. When God corrects us, He always gives us something. When you take something away, you must give something in replacement. You must always replace, so that the person don't get discouraged. The purpose of correction is not to destroy. Remember, the purpose of correction is not like what the world thinks. It's not to destroy. The purpose of correction is to make the person a better person. Isn't that right? And so we will have to have something to replace. And I hope that people will understand this. That is why sometimes it's so easy to correct and take away and give nothing. You say, oh, I give the correction. That's what we're talking about. Even when a surgeon operates somebody, they have to give the right treatment and the right food. Now, when people go to an operation, they have to be put on proper nutrition after that for fast recovery. The most skillful surgeon cannot replace the cells. He has to get the right food, the right proteins, the right vitamins in order for your body to recover. You've got to give something when you take something for your body to recover. It's important for us to learn to give something, to replace what we take away. Sometimes if you got, as a leader, you got a chance to correct, but you don't have something to give, ask God. If you don't have something to give and something to replace, it means it's just not time to correct the person unless God shows you. Like what we say, a leader is not like other people. A leader must be able not only to tell what is wrong, a leader must tell what is right. I can be a little clerk working under you, and you keep telling me what is wrong, but you don't tell me what is right, I'll get frustrated. Try running an office that way. Keep telling your staff all the things that they do wrong, but you don't tell them what is right, it's going to hurt. It's going to cause frustration. You don't keep telling people what is wrong. A leader must tell people what is right also. The common people, the non-leaders, can complain and grumble. I mean, that's another area. Leaders should never complain and grumble. But a leader, and you know someone who is called to lead a generation to Jesus, is someone who looks for a solution and tells this is the way to go. You don't tell people, hey, that's not the way, that's not the way, that's not the way, idolatry is not the way, that religion is not the way, this is not the way. You must tell them which is the way until you tell them why it's not the way. Otherwise, you'll leave them in a lurch. They won't know where to go. Replace something. Give something. In the book of Genesis, when there was a correction that was done, and it was a sad story, in terms of Hagar and Ishmael, in chapter 16, we know that part of the whole conception of Ishmael was initiated by Sarah. It's found in Genesis 16 verse 1. Abraham went into Hagar and conceived Ishmael. A child is born, but not of God, of human desire. Can you blame that child? Can you blame those situations? Some situations you can't undo. You've got to have the wisdom of God how to operate through the circumstances. But of course, there were some things that, mistakes that were done by Sarah and Ishmael. And they were unnecessary. In verse 4, he went into Hagar and she conceived, Genesis 16 verse 4, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Now that is unnecessary. Hagar should have remained humble. You know what I found with many people, whether Christians, non-Christians, sadly some Christians, it happens to them again, when they succeed, they get big-headed and proud. Sometimes in a ministry too, I meet people in a ministry, sometimes succeed so well. They're like they're too proud now. I feel for them, you know why? Because when pride comes, the fall has begun. I repeat, when pride comes, the fall and the removal has begun. You can even be Nebuchadnezzar.
have an entire kingdom. When pride comes, it's the beginning of the end. And I don't care how successful a person's ministry is. If you don't learn to remain humble, if pride ever comes, it is the beginning of the end. Learn from Nebuchadnezzar. When he became proud, God banished him out of the kingdom. Thank God for Daniel, who maintained his kingdom while he was gone. And the Bible says that he even grew long hair until it was so long that it was like feathers, just because of pride. Until he learned to humble himself, that there's a God who gives kingdoms to men. He didn't give it by his own effort. He was a big fellow. In fact, the book of Daniel writes that they were like feathers. I better show it to you in the book of Daniel, since we're on that topic. Found in the book of Daniel, chapter 4, verse 33. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. Talking about the Christmas turkey. That was one big one. I mean, he did. Some of you imagine that was Nebuchadnezzar. He probably already has a beard. And suddenly, there was a genetic defect that came upon his life, and boom! Some of you think that he looked like an orangutan and gorilla going around. No, sir, it's worse than that. He looked like a chicken. Because of the feathers. Amazing that as he ran out of that place there, that somebody didn't say, "Hey, that's the biggest turkey I've ever seen. It's Christmas season." That will be the end of Nebuchadnezzar. It's amazing that nobody slaughtered him before that time. Probably Daniel protected him. So if you don't want to be a turkey, don't be proud. That's the moral of the story. Speaking of Christmas turkey. Always replace something. Now, there's no point. If you think very carefully, if you are a professional man, or whether in a ministry, or professional world, or successful business people, think very carefully. There is no value in being proud. There's completely no value in being proud. You lose your real friends, and you have false people come around you. You lose your grace in God, because God gives grace to the humble. There is no value. No value at all. In fact, it's destructive. I feel sorry for those things and people who are like that, because I know it's a matter of time before everything that they ever had is taken away. Now here, Hagar and Ishmael probably became proud after they see their situation, which they don't have to. If they could remain humble, they could have continued to receive all the blessings of Abraham. So they did make a mistake. Right? And they had to be corrected. Right? But the correction looks very severe at one time. Verse 6. Sarai dealt harshly with her until Hagar and Ishmael ran out, and the little child was carried out into the wilderness. And the angel of God appeared and sent her back to come under the hand of her mistress. See, that was a wrong correction. You don't correct and take away. And I don't mean to be derogatory about ladies, but let me tell you, when ladies correct, sometimes they overcorrect. That is why men end up more in leadership, because they temper it with other things. Now, I say it to be a positive thing. Is as a lady, you want to aspire to leadership, you must learn to see the overall picture and not the individual picture. The next time, do this experiment. And now there are exceptions to the case. The next time you go through an immigration place, and you see a lady officer and a man officer, go to the lady. She will be very thorough with you. If you want all your luggage open, there is greater opportunity that she will do it. She will carry out her job to the detail. But most men will be more lenient. Now, it's not always true, right? Not always true. Now, on the opposite side, ladies can be very compassionate. Like sometimes we go to the immigration, we have our little children, and then we are there looking, you know, tired, just arrived from a whole night of flying, and we're waiting in line, and a little lady comes and looks at the children, could see the compassion in her eyes and the pity for the children, and says, oh, come here, and she takes you. Now, these are the capacities of ladies too, right? Whereas the man will be waiting there. It's a line up! Right? And that's different. And we need to understand this balance, that when we do something, you don't overdo it. See, there is a psychological difference in approach sometimes in feminine and masculine characteristics. Feminine characteristics, ladies, when they fight, it's a fight for survival. If they lose the argument, they lose their life. That's the way they take it. I mean, they must win. If a lady loses, they feel they have lost everything. Not only lose face, lose hand, lose legs, lose head, lose everything. But men, when they argue, they treat it like just compartment. Men are clever at compartmentalizing, which is also dangerous. See, men can be so compartmentalized that when they have woo and they win a lady's heart, and after they win a lady's heart, they say, ah, this is now settled. And they put the lady on the shelf. And then they go on to other things. And then the lady will be wondering, he woo so hard for me. It took me 100 times of asking before I say yes to him. Now that I say yes to him, he leaves me on the shelf. Because for the man, they compartmentalize. They think, I have achieved this, I've done it, it's always there now. And he goes on to other things. That's men's extreme compartmentalizing. It's important for us to understand that when we correct, we must limit ourselves. We must give something. We must replace something. Now here, Sarah did a bit harshly. And even the Lord has sent an angel to send Hagar and Ishmael back. So they continue to live there with Abraham for about 12 years. Finally, in chapter 17, Hagar and Ishmael still sort of stayed there, and God promised another son, Isaac. Then in chapter 21, here's the second mistake that was made. Things seem to go on very nicely. Verse 9. Chapter 21, verse 9. Have you found it? And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Now that was unnecessary. Ishmael must have picked it up from her mother. Remember, the little things you do behind your back are picked up by your children. Verse 9, chapter 21, verse 9, you found it? And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Now that was unnecessary. Ishmael must have picked it up from her mother. Remember, the little things you do behind your back are picked up by your children. And everything that is hidden in the dark will be exposed. Sometimes some people just are nice in front of you, but they're back they're just different behind your back. You can't do it for long. In the end, those things get exposed. It's important to be transparent. What you are in front is what you are behind. Some people are two-faced. In the end, it will be exposed. For Christians, I don't think it's right for them to live that kind of lifestyle. So in chapter 21, Ishmael was scoffing. That was the last straw. Sarah couldn't take it anymore. And she demanded that they be sent out. But you don't send them without something. And so in verse 14, I mean Sarah would send them all out empty-handed. But verse 14, Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water, putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy. And the boy to Hagar and send her away. I believe he must have sent them away with a prayer and a blessing. My question is, where was Sarah?
She was just hiding.
She just couldn't care.
If Hagar had died and Ishmael had died, she couldn't care less.
That's just not right. Do you know God has a blessing for Ishmael?
Look at it from God's side. God comforted Abraham. Abraham was not happy. I mean, this was also his son. God comforted Abraham. God said that Ishmael will also be blessed. Look at God. Look at the way he corrects. Look at Sarah correcting. Look at God correcting. The way God corrects, God still gives a blessing. Now God said all the blessings, especially covenant blessing, is for Isaac. But he always says a blessing for Ishmael. He always says a blessing for Hagar. Without asking, he sent an angel to protect Hagar. Look at God. How he corrects. Even when people do wrong, he finds something good to give to them. That's principle 29. Give something and replacement. When you take something, replace something. In fact, it's a good principle when you're in children's ministry and a little boy could be doing all kinds of naughty things and you got to take the gun or the ball away. It's easier to take it away when you give him something. Then you just snatch it out and you leave that poor little child screaming his heart out. But remember, give something, replace something. Be like God when you correct. Finally, principle number 30. As we go to conclude this whole series of principles, and let me read out all the five in this correction, which is 21, right timing, 26 is right timing, 27, right people, 28, self-judgment or the mirror effect, number 29, give something, replace something, and number 30 is very important, it's called the right spirit, the right spirit. There's always a right spirit that is required. You've got to feel the spirit of the correction. Why the right spirit? I don't think any one of us are worthy enough to correct another human being. We are all sinners saved by grace, and we have become saints by the grace of God. Who made us what we are to be in positions to correct another person? Who gave us authority? You may say man and organization, but in the end you've got to recognize it's God. And I don't think anyone has the ability except God to really help another person. And those who can really help another person is when God graces their life, or God puts that spirit upon their life to correct. There's a right spirit that's necessary. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Now, some of these principles you can adapt into your own organizations, your own business, and you may have your own visions in your business or professional life. In a ministry, we have visions of global churches all over the world, organizations that hit millions of people, and that is why we're starting right from where we are to have principles to train leaders to move into these areas. In chapter 6 of the book of Galatians, verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Now, verse 1, we must have what we call the spirit of gentleness. The right spirit, the spirit of meekness to correct another person. Without that spirit, we are not enabled. And behind it, I believe, are principles and philosophies. The reason we teach these things is I personally believe that every one of us have life principles and philosophies that we adhere to. Some from the Word, some we gather from life's experience. Here are some of them when it comes to correction. If you believe that some people can never be helped, they are just the way they are, It will come out in your attitude. It will come out in the way you relate to people in the long run. It's the small little things that you believe in, that you adhere to in your personal philosophy and life, that will come out in your character, your attitude, your thought life, and in your relationship with people. Now, some people believe that way. I mean, there are a lot of secular people, unbelievers, non-Christians, who believe that, you know, some people are just the way they are, and they just couldn't care less, and they just pursue what they want out of life, selfishly. As Christians, I don't believe we should hold such philosophies. And one of the principles I hold true very dearly is this. Everybody can be helped. I don't believe there's anyone that is out of the reach of God. Everybody can be helped. It's just a matter of time. Some people just take longer than others. I hope that you believe the same thing. I believe everybody can be helped. It's just a matter of time. Some people get the point very fast, within a few months, a few weeks, a year. Some people, it may take them several years or almost a lifetime. But look at it this way. I believe even if in your lifetime you could have one person whom the world says is impossible, I think you have achieved something. Believe that everybody can be helped, except that it takes time. Takes time. I mean, some of those people whom people easily give up, I mean, people who you think can never succeed in the ministry, and there they are, they have their problems, they have their days, or people who can never succeed in life. I mean, you see a lot of these people around who can never keep a steady job, and you help them, they've been helped. Maybe the help they need is not physical help, finding a job. Maybe they need spiritual parents who will take them aside and teach them the right principles in life. You know why? I believe that people like that, let's take a hypothetical case of someone who cannot keep a job. And about 10 people are having to get a job, and each time he cannot stay. You know the problem? He doesn't just need a job. That is only a symptom. The real problem is that in the heart of this person, there could be some principles that he has clung to that are wrong, that need to be erased, eradicated, and replaced by the right principle to give him the steadfastness he needs to hold a steady job. But that takes time. The people who help just want to help him with a job, and he said it, but a lot of people don't know the type of help they need. Even that person himself is convinced that all he needs is a job, and the right job, the right environment. There's no such thing, because environment is changing. Even you get into the right job, right environment now, as your company expands and people come and go in your company and different people change, the environment changes. It's your, in the end, your adaptability to be able to face environment. You don't depend on the environment alone. That person actually probably needs a different type of help, a higher quality of help, someone to take them aside and maybe once a week have a real good talk to this person. Advise this person like a father or a mother. Give him the right principles and continue and continue. Maybe you may have to do that for 2 years. But who knows? Who knows? After those 2 years, you may turn something in that person and you become a world champion. I've seen people like that. Many years ago, there was an article, I forgot this scientist's name. He was an engineer, architect, or forgot, something like that. And he was about to commit suicide because he felt life was meaningless. And just as he was about to commit suicide, something stopped him. Something stopped him. Must have been God's grace. A thought struck him. Why is he doing this to life? Why is he doing this to his life? Isn't there something more? And something made him go back. And for one whole year, he never ever contact, quote unquote, the world in that sense. He got his basic things that he may do.
He buried himself in books on chemistry and science and biology and mathematics, everything. He just filled himself. And at the end of that 1 year, he became the top scientist and inventor. He invented many things. His story came out in Real Digest many years ago. And the way he sees things becomes so philosophical and different. When a log is burning on a fireplace, he says, and a little child asks him, "Look, how did the fire come out?" And he says, "Well, that's like the sun that is stored in the wood and is now coming out." He begins to look at life differently, begins to see things, and he got hundreds and hundreds of inventions. But before that, he was a failure. Sometimes one person can change another person's life. Isn't that true? You see some people knocking their heads all over and they meet one person and it changed their life. Sometimes it's a love story. Husband or wife. Sometimes it's one principle that strikes them and it changed a person. Don't ever give up. You always must hold to the principle that everyone can be helped except it takes time. The second principle that I hold to is love never fails. I believe that love succeeds in changing the hardest case. And if we will learn to respond in love, we will change people's lives. I believe in the power of love. You give us the hardest children to bring up, you give us the hardest people, and we believe that an environment and years of love will change that person. I believe in the power of God's love. Now within this is what I call the spirit of meekness. The spirit of meekness, the spirit of gentleness, is based on certain things that you cling to of God's word. The spirit can never flow unless you have the word. And this spirit of meekness, I believe, is based on these two solid principles. Because the Holy Spirit can never give up on people. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, "Who can separate us from the love of God? Neither death, nor tribulation, nor angels, nothing." God doesn't give up on us. God doesn't give up on Paul, who was the persecutor of the church. God doesn't give up on anyone at all. He continues to reach out to them. We never give up on people. It only takes time. And love never fails. That is why the spirit of gentleness comes. You can do all the things that you know to help another person, all the right things, the right what and hows and everything. But if you don't have love, people know it. Do you know people know if you don't love them? Even if you bluff? Something on their inside responds to love. And the people who can change other people are those who love them. It is those who love you and whom you accept their love who changes you. We are changed by the people who love us. And you will change the people you love for God. It's important for us to yield to that spirit of gentleness which I identify to be the spirit of God's love. Gentle flow of God's love. Praise God. Let's go to God in prayer. Father God, we praise you and thank you that you continue to bring our church, Lord, and the whole church and leadership into the glorious perspective and glorious transformation that we desire. So that, Lord, we will be prepared, Lord, to handle the largest church building that we're building, O God, in this place, in the years to come. Lord, we're going to handle tens of thousands of people. Already, Lord, we are affecting people all over the world. Already, Lord, Everywhere we go, there are thousands of people who long to hear your word. And Lord, we need leaders to grow up to the same capacity, to have the same ability. Father, we pray that you raise up mighty leaders. Leaders with a difference. They are not like the people of the world. They are not just skilled in worldly management, leadership principles, but they are skilled in godly principles, in the principles of your word. We pray, O Father God, that you continue to establish your grace, your mercy upon each one of us, and raise up mighty leaders, Lord, who will lead this generation, who will lead this church, who will in the end lead this nation, who will in the end lead this world into the glorious opportunities that you have. Because we are called to this generation, O God. We are a different generation to reach out to the last generation that sees the coming of the Lord Jesus. So establish your word in our lives, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Let's rise up together and sing that song in His time. In His time, in His time, He makes all things beautiful. In His time, Lord, please show. Teaching me your way, that you do just what you say in your time, in your time, in your time. Give Jesus a clap offering. God bless you.